Hey, friends, we've got an eye-opening anti-Semitism update and then an amazing Jewish testimony.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, and it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. If you have a Jewish-related question for me, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Very happy to speak with those who differ with me or challenge my positions as well. 866-34-TRUTH. At the bottom of the hour, we'll be joined by a Jewish businessman with a wonderful testimony of faith in Jesus. But first, let's start here. All right, I realize that there are Jew haters, Israel bashers, that will not be persuaded by truth. I could put it on the table in front of their eyes in undeniable form, and they will deny it. They'll put their head in the sand, and they will go on with their bias and bigotry. And people do that who are biased and bigoted in many different areas. They have bought in to falsehoods, and no matter what you present to them, they're going to believe what they believe. But I recognize there are many others who are sincere, who are honest, who want the truth, and they're genuinely confused by what they're hearing, what they're seeing. So I want to take a moment for the sincere, for the seekers, for the lovers of truth, to set the record straight, and to expose some of the extreme misinformation coming forth from Rick Wiles and True News. It can only be called anti-Semitic. But first, don't fear. I want to give you a context and ask the question, how seriously should you take the position of Rick Wiles and True News? How seriously should you take it? Rick Wiles wrote a book called Judgment Day, How the Coming Worldwide Computer Crash Will Radically Change Your Life. This book came out in 1998 with dire predictions as to what's coming with Y2K. So here's what is written. America's darkest hour is ahead. A worldwide computer crash beginning in 1999 will plunge the global economy into a depression. Governments will declare bank holidays when panic spreads throughout society. The biggest meteor storm in 33 years will destroy several vital satellites. Violent solar storms will disrupt telecommunications and the electric power grid. Families will shiver in the winter of 2000 when electric utilities shut down. An oil shortage and severe drought will devastate America's food supply. Drinking water will be rationed by National Guard troops. Terrorists will launch a coordinated attack in America's 100 biggest cities. How much of that happened? Enough said. Same Rick Wiles putting forth nonsense on True News today. It may be packaged differently, just as misleading, just as wrong. And I would encourage you to give no more credence to Rick Wiles and True News today than we should have given credence to Rick Wiles and his Judgment Day book in 1998. Let me take you into some recent broadcasts. And remember, they will not allow me on as a guest to refute what they're saying with equal time with their panel. They will not come on my show to present their views and let me challenge them. They will not have a public debate with me, a moderated public debate on any of these issues. That alone should tell you where the truth is, because when you have it, you bring it into the light and allow it to be challenged. All right, let's go to the first clip. Listen to what they have to say.
You know how many times I hear Jewish comics on television mocking my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? How about Bill Maher? How many anti-Christian bigoted statements has Bill Maher made on HBO? Just think of the Jewish comics that lambast and just denigrate Jesus Christ, Christianity, morality, and they're Jewish comics. How many Jewish produced TV shows mock Christianity?
Yeah, so here's first problem. Yes, there are ungodly, atheistic Jews, comedians, others, sitcom writers that mock Christianity, that mock Jesus. It's deplorable. They need the Lord. They need to repent. They need to be saved. But let's be candid. There are plenty of non-Jews. There are plenty of Gentile atheists, ungodly, who mock God. There are the Richard Dawkins of the world writing their books, attacking God. There are the Bill Maher's who are also attacking faith in God in general, attacking other religions, even being anti-Israel in many ways and anti-religious Judaism. So what does this prove? Stephen Colbert is a Catholic comedian, and he'll often mock our conservative Christian position. What does it prove? That the ungodly mock the things of God. But to extrapolate from this and say, see, it's the Jews. This is classic anti-Semitism. And just ask yourself, how many non-Jews are there who are God mockers, who are Christianity mockers? How many of them are there? Be they comedians, be they intellectuals? Yeah, you could draw up a long list. What does it prove? The ungodly attack the things of God. But for Rick Wiles, because there are Jews involved, that means the Jews are somehow guilty. Classic anti-Semitism. All right, let's listen to some more.
Over 70% of Jews, if not more, support abortion in this country, support same-sex marriage, pornography.
I'm talking about the attacks on Christianity.
Yes, the persecution of Christians, not just in America, but around the world.
I mean, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, Jewish.
Yes.
ACLU, Jewish.
ADL?
ADL, Jewish. Go down the list, who attacks Christianity? Right? Right-Wing Watch, Jewish. The only reason for Right-Wing Watch's existence is to smear Christians.
So here's something really interesting. Jews are attacking Christians around the world. So when you see Christians being beheaded in Muslim countries, is that Jews? When you see Christians being thrown in jail in China, is that Jews? And on the list goes. When Christians are being persecuted in India by Hindus, is that the Jews? No, in terms of violent persecution against the Jewish people, against Christians worldwide, 99.99% of it is not from Jews. And what about the nation of Israel? So the one Jewish state on the planet, is there religious liberty there? Are Christians being beheaded? Are Christians being thrown in jail? Can Christians freely practice their faith? The answer is yes. Even Messianic Jews, Jews who believe in Jesus, sharing the gospel, they have opposition from religious Jews, but they can meet. They can preach on street corners in Israel. Yes, it is true. So this idea that the Jews are somehow responsible for persecution of Christians, again, this gets blown out of proportion, gets exaggerated, then it ends up as a bold-faced lie. And yes, there are liberal Jews who are on the wrong side of these issues and who have prominent roles in things like the ACLU or the SPLC and other things like that, absolutely. But there are religious Jews, the Jews who follow their traditions, the Jews who follow the Talmud and Torah, which Rick Wiles is constantly attacking, rabbinic literature and things like that. Those Jews are often standing with Christians on these moral values. Does that matter? No. Why? Because Jews must be demonized. All right, let's listen to some more of the illogic of True News and Rick Wiles.
Judaism teaches racial superiority.
Yes.
That's what they teach.
And they practice it on the Palestinians.
Look, the Talmud is specific to say what Gentiles are, what the cattle do. They are slaves.
Yes.
This is a fact.
So John Hagee just taught Talmudic teachings that that Christians are obligated to be slaves to Talmudic Jews.
Does he think he's going to get special privileges?
No, he's converted. I am convinced he's converted. I think he's a Talmudist.
Wait, where's the prayer shawl?
These guys on so-called Christian TV, it's not Christian TV anymore. It's Jewish TV. They are Talmudists. They've converted.
I would laugh at this if not for the fact that people actually believe it. I would just be sarcastic with it if not for the fact that people actually believe it. So, number one, that is not what the Talmud teaches. The Talmud does not teach that Christians are supposed to be slaves of Jews. It does not teach that. Plain and simple. I will come on True News, gentlemen, and we will look at the Talmudic text. I'll have the Hebrew and Aramaic in front of me, and you can have verifiable English translations. And we'll look at the text together, and we'll see what they say. Will you do it? Well, if you're so sure that it's a fact, why won't you? You'll throw a quote up, take it out of context, or mistranslate it. All right? You won't let it be challenged. Why? Because that would burst your anti-Semitic bubble. So Christian TV is now Jewish TV. Isn't that utterly remarkable? Do Jews teach racial superiority? No, because Jews are not simply a race. There are many different peoples that have been part of the Jewish people over the centuries. We understand that. And the Moabites like Ruth that are part of our heritage. But is there a calling on Jewish people? Do Jewish people believe there is a special calling and that God privileged the Jewish people with the Torah? Yes. And that they therefore have greater responsibility. But anyway, listen, I'll just play one more clip just to remind you that you cannot take these gentlemen seriously at all. Listen to what Rick Wiles said. You want to know how crazy these views are? Just go ahead and listen.
You see how they play the game? Oh, they're victims. Mm. They're victims. Everybody's attacking them. We have to have laws to stop people from criticizing them. And yet they smear and attack Christians.
And do nothing to protect them, like in Aleppo, where Christians are being crucified on Israel's doorstep.
What do you mean? That was an Israeli operation.
Israel funded and armed ISIS. Yes.
I'm not so sure there was an ISIS. I'm not so sure that it wasn't an entirely Israeli operation.
Yeah, so there you have it, friends. The same fellow who wrote Judgment Day and was completely wrong, missed it 100%, and all the ridiculous predictions, none of them come to pass, is the same one saying he doesn't even think ISIS existed. It was all an Israeli operation. Oh, and by the way, find out what Israelis are doing on the border of Syria on a daily basis to help the wounded and the hurting and risking their own lives to care for the people of Syria, including many Christians among them. But why get confused with facts when you are blatant anti-Semites? Rick Wiles, True News, those are the facts. If you've got the guts, come on my show, dispute them. I'll come on yours, dispute them, or we'll have a public, moderated debate. I'm on the side of truth. Truth will reveal your errors, your misinformation, and your lies. It will.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Michael Brown here. Yeah, I jumped in a moment early. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We are broadcasting as always, but we're having internet issues that are not allowing us to do our live stream on Facebook and YouTube. Our apologies for those that are wondering where we are. We'll post everything that we can as soon as we can, but our radio broadcast going out as always. If you have a Jewish related question for me of any kind, by all means, give me a call, 866-348-7884. Let us go to Tampa, Florida. Kenneth, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, how you been? Kenneth Hershey,
very well,
Tampa,
thank you.
Florida. Suresh David, you were visiting down there when you were speaking at USF a few years back. I think it was 2011, 2012, something like that.
Ways back,
that's
yeah.
That's when I met
you. Great.
All right. I'm in a ministry to Jewish people, and I call myself a fisherman. And I'm going after Jewfish. Down here in Florida,
right,
we call them Jewfish. They're Goliath grouper. They're about 300 pounds. All right.
Oh, seriously? That's
now,
a, okay.
I'm on Facebook. You know, so if you look up Kenneth Hershey on Facebook, you'll see what I'm saying to them. Now, I'm reaching them with a different message, and I wanted to run it by you real quick, and maybe other people can pick up on what I'm telling people. I'm dealing with Jewish Orthodox people. I'm dealing with Jewish secular people, and I'm explaining who Jesus is to them. First of all, I ask them, why did Adam eat the fruit without any argument? Didn't say a word to his, Eve. He just ate it, right? He didn't believe the devil, and he wasn't counted as a transgressor. Most Christians don't know that, but that's in First
what do you
Timothy
mean he wasn't?
Chapter 2. First Timothy Look, chapter say that he, 2, verse
No, I understand that, but it doesn't say that Adam was not guilty.
No.
That he didn't transgress.
He
Romans 5 right. clearly says he's a transgressor.
But he did the right thing. The right thing was he saved Eve's life. God's number one rule is life.
All right, well, I differ with you right there. He did not do the right thing.
Oh, no. Listen, just read. Have you read 1 Timothy 2, 13, 2, 14?
Of course, hundreds of times, of course.
Okay. So it says
he did not do the right thing. He sinned. He sinned. No, it doesn't. No, you're misinterpreting that. And anyway, so right off the bat, we have a difference here.
First of all, if he didn't eat the fruit, there would never have been a Genesis 3:15 never could have occurred. There never would have been a Mary to be or Miriam to be born, and he couldn't be born again as Yeshua.
How do we know that
Adam was the Son of God? Adam was the Son of God. He was made in God's image.
Right, so why couldn't, if Eve sinned, so then God judges Eve, and then he creates another woman. Why couldn't God have done that?
And Adam was living in Eden, which was earth-touching heaven.
So I differ with your fundamental principle, sir. And just for time's sake, here's what I want to do. I want to look at what Scripture actually says about this. Whatever your approach is, where you're trying to go, I appreciate that you want to reach Jewish people with the good news. We should all want to reach Jewish people and Gentiles with the good news of Jesus. But let me just read some Scripture here, all right? And I'm going to read from Romans, the 5th chapter, all right? Because this is really quite explicit. So we start in verse 12, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because of all sin. So sin came into the world through one man, Adam. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Right, so in other words, you do not have a legal violation, but you still have sin. Yes, death reigned from Adam to Moses, from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. All right, now, when you go over to 1 Timothy 2, so Paul writes specifically of the transgression of Adam and death coming through sin. So Adam sinned, Adam was guilty of transgression. Just to be as clear as possible. There's no ambiguity. Adam did the wrong thing. And that's why when we go to Genesis 3, who does God judge? God judges first. He judges first. Then he judges Eve, and then he judges Adam. So what does he say? Right? Verse 17 of Genesis 3. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. This is the wrong thing he did. And have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So far from Adam doing the right thing or somehow participating in messianic prophecy, quite the contrary. All right, so Adam was formed first, verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2. Then even Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. When he's saying Adam was not deceived, in other words, Adam did what he did with full knowledge, and according to Romans 5, he transgressed. He broke the commandment that God gave. Now, others sinned in similar ways after that, even though they didn't specifically transgress against the commandment, and death entered the world because of them. So, yeah, wherever you're going with that, sir, wrong track. Very much wrong. Now, if you want to have an extended debate with me, can't just do that in the midst of a call. So let me just throw something out to you as a general rule, friends. I'm always digging into the Word, looking for insights, asking God to illuminate my understanding. Even when I understand a passage, for God to make it real to me, because we might understand it, but we might not get the spiritual significance of it. For example, we can read 1,000 times that Jesus rose from the dead, and it doesn't hit us. The reality of it doesn't hit us. We can read 1,000 times he died on the cross, but the reality of it doesn't hit us. So as I'm studying Scripture, I'm praying not just for insight into the meaning and doing my best to dig into the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek, do my best to understand what God's Word is saying. Do my best to rightly see, okay, here's the context, here's the background here, to put it in its proper setting so as to rightly understand it. I'm not only seeking to do that, but I'm also saying, God, give me insight for my own life. Make this real to me so I'm not just reading words on a page. May they be written on my heart. May they be practical application in my life. And sometimes I'll get on my knees and read the Word out loud and pray over each of the verses I'm reading. Lord, that seems difficult. How do we live that out? Lord, that's a standard I don't know how to attain. Help me. Lord, I feel convicted as I'm reading this. My heart is not in agreement. Lord, I need to renew my heart, my mind, you know, whatever it is. Or Lord, I don't understand this. And then you keep studying and digging. But my point is, while we do that, that if we're going to build a whole thesis on something, if we are going to build a whole argument on something that, boy, everybody got this wrong, you better find out why, quote, everybody got it wrong. In other words, maybe there are valid reasons for the disagreement. Maybe there are valid reasons for people rejecting a particular position. So we have a perfect example here how a case is made in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, to say something that the rest of Scripture plainly contradicts. By the way, what's the meaning of 1 Timothy 2:15? There's actually a tremendous discussion, debate, what is actually being said there, all right? So the normal, well, I shouldn't say normal. Here are the different ways of reading it. So I'll read, for example, the New American Standard. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So one way of reading it is that even though Eve sinned and her sin brought disaster on the human race, and part of the judgment was bringing forth children with great pain, that godly women will be saved through childbearing. In other words, they'll be protected, they'll be delivered. They will not die as others die. Obviously, high mortality rates of women having children to this day in other parts of the world, the children dying, the women dying. So that will not happen as they honor the Lord and serve Him. That's one way of reading it. So don't just think, you know, women are forever cursed. Another way is that they will be saved through the childbearing. That may have been a point that Kenneth would have gotten to. But again, because the whole foundation was wrong, I had to jump in. So in other words, that through the childbearing, so ultimately through Mary giving birth to the promised child, that redemption and salvation will come to women as well. So through that same Jesus who is born of a woman, salvation will come to those women. That's another way of reading it. There are other ways. Those to me would be the two primary interpretations. In any case, just wanted to share that with you as we open the Scriptures. And now, switch gears. Find out about a Jewish man known as the Money Man who came to faith. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. I normally take Jewish-related calls on Thursday, but I've got a special guest with a powerful testimony, and I want to get to him so we have the maximum time to talk about what God has done in his life, Joseph Kaplan. He has a book, The Money Man, A True Life Story of One Man's Unbridled Ambition, Downfall, and Redemption. Yeah, so very, very interesting story. My friend Mitch Glazer reached out to me, Chosen People Ministries, New York. We've worked together for many, many years. Mitch reached out to me and said, hey, you've got to have Joseph on your show. You've got to hear his testimony. So without further ado, Joseph, welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast. Thanks for joining us today.
I'm very glad to be with you, Dr. Brown.
Well, thank you, sir. It's in the United States. Is that correct?
Yes, yes.
Can you hear me? Yes. All right.
I can hear you. Yes. I've listened to you and watched you describe the true meaning of the Word of God many times.
Well, thank you, sir. I appreciate that. So, Joseph, where were you born?
I was born in London, England.
All right. And did you grow up in a wealthy family? What's your own background?
No, my mum and dad were migrants. Their parents ran away from the pogroms in Russia and Poland. And my father was brought to London when he was about 9 years old. And they had nothing but the clothes.
So you grew
up in.
Really? So how did that affect you growing up in terms of your own attitude towards money and possessions?
Well, I wasn't interested in money. My dream in life was to become, Dr. Brown, I cannot explain this because all my family were in what is called the rag business, the schmutter business. They bought and sold old rags, and that's how they made a living. And that's how my mum and dad put together the money to send me to college. But my dream was to be a barrister at law, you know, with the wig and the gown. And that's what I became. And I was in the criminal law courts in London, England. And then, unfortunately, my father became very ill, and I had a phone call one day from Mum telling me to come quickly because Dad was in hospital, and that was the end of my career. And I went into the rag business to look after it while he was in hospital. Not that I was very good at it. It was like going from the sublime to the ridiculous or from heaven to hell because it was a different part of London, a very poor part of London. But that's where he made the money to send me to college.
Mm. All right, so you go from a barrister of law to running a rag business. What happened to the business as you were leading it? What happened then?
Well, I kept the doors open. And then eventually, after in those days, I didn't know how to treat a certain medical problem. So he was in hospital for about 2 months, and then he came back, and I'm a different generation, and he had enabled me to be educated, and so I wanted to do something more with my life than buy and sell rags. And I met Sid Keston, an older man. He had a small Christmas club where people save a bit of money every week and get their money back at Christmas to buy presents for the kids. And we teamed up, and we went from door to door, day and night, and I visited with people in shops and factories and collected a few pounds, being in England. and we gave out small loans with the money. And as time went by, Dr. Brown, the Christmas Club got bigger and bigger, and then it became a finance company, and then I became a businessman with an office, and 10 years later I became a banker, and 5 years after that we had 22 branches and over 80 companies, and it was listed on the stock exchange in London, and I had become a multimillionaire with assets in the hundreds of millions. And I had a meteoric rise in fame and fortune, and the newspapers wrote about me all the time, and they said I was Midas because, in their perspective, everything I touched turned to gold, and I mixed with the rich and the famous, and I had a 72-foot yacht with a crew on the Côte d'Azur in the south of France, and it was normal for me to entertain friends and business people with champagne and caviar. That's how business was done. And those were the good days. And then, not long after that, there was an economic, a few years later, there was an economic crisis in London in the 70s. And you're probably too young to remember that, I don't know. But everything was lost. And there was such chaos in the business world. And what happened was that people turned away from everything, and you couldn't sell £1 million property for a dollar because nobody was interested, and it was a terrible time in England. It was kind of like we had here in the States in the 2008-2009 period.
Yeah, the sudden collapse then. I do remember in the 70s, I'm born in 55, I remember waiting online for long periods of time to get gas at the gas station, and then it was rationed as to how much you could get. And I didn't know some of the larger implications of dominoes falling. But obviously, well, you painted a picture of extreme wealth, of being a national celebrity as a rich man, the yacht, the whole bit. I mean, that says it all. And all of this, as a Jewish man, did you have any religious faith? Were you raised with any religious faith, or were you pretty secular?
Well, I'm glad you asked me that, because I was pretty secular, to use your words. But I always remember, I used to go to my grandpa Hirsch and grandma very often. I used to cycle there on the weekend. And I remember that grandpa used to leave the room downstairs and go upstairs three times a day. And I remember so clearly, I asked my grandma, I said, "Where's Grandpa going?" And she said, "Well, he's going to speak to God." And I remember thinking to myself, if Grandpa's going to speak to God, God must be a very important person. And I began to respect and love my grandpa. And he was an Orthodox Jew. And because he was an Orthodox Jew, when I was there on the Sabbath, the Sabbath was kept as the way the Bible describes it should be kept. And so that was something I always remembered. But then when I got into the... and then as a barrister, I often thought about my grandpa, and I had very high ethical standards. But once I had... had to give up my profession and go into the rag trade, I lost all my standards, and my ethics became the same ethics that you would find anywhere else in business.
So what happens to you now as you obviously you lived attached to your possessions and your fame, and money must have been some type of a idol or god to you. What did you go through when you had this economic collapse, because all of who you were now no longer exists?
Well, the best answer I think I can give you is to mention my favorite scripture. My favorite scripture in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 8. And this is what it says. It says, "If you think in your heart that your power and the might of your hand has gotten you this wealth, you should remember the Lord your God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto thy fathers. And it shall be, if you do at all forget the Lord thy God, which I did, and walk after other gods, which I did, and serve them and worship them, and then these are the key words, and this is what happened to me. I testify you against this day that you shall surely perish. And I perished. I lost my fortune, and I was married with two children at the time, and we left London, and we went to Los Angeles in America. And then a whole series of crises, which are clearly set out in my book, The Money Man, are listed, and I began to be a different kind of a person.
What kind of a person?
First of all, I was proud and conceited, and I knew my I was doing well because the press were writing about me in London all the time. And then when I lost everything, I began to think very hard about it. You see, I had no interest in God for many years of my life.
Mm-hmm.
I had no idea the weakness this caused, especially when I had problems. And we both know that a lot of people have pain and suffering, and most of them keep it to themselves. And when our world falls apart, we lose hope and we blame God, or we decide there really isn't a God at all, because if he cares, how is it possible that bad things can happen? And
right.
And what's missing is that God only hears from most of us when we're in trouble. And when we reach the bottom, we listen to the wrong people. And once you're touched by evil, it never lets you go. And worse than that, you get used to it. And one of my most favorite preachers, if not my favorite, is a man called Charles Spurgeon, who, as you know, Dr. Brown, lived in Victorian times.
And in fact, I'm just going to jump in. And I know you're a little older than me, Mr. Kaplan, but not old enough to have heard Spurgeon face to face. That I know. All right, we'll get right back. Charles Spurgeon, and how Joseph Kaplan ends up becoming a devoted follower of Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm speaking with Joseph Kaplan. His book, The Money Man, A True Life Story of One Man's Unbridled Ambition, Downfall, and Redemption. He's about to quote Charles Spurgeon for us, but as we left off, going from great wealth, growing up in poverty, then coming to great wealth, then losing it all, he's going to find himself soon in the midst of recession, life-threatening surgery, and his wife having cancer. So we're going to get to that point in a moment. But Joseph, back to you and Charles Spurgeon. Go ahead, and then we need to find out how it is that you came to know Jesus. But please start with Charles Spurgeon.
Well, Spurgeon said you can be at the gates of heaven and end up in hell. And he was a great Victorian preacher, as you know, Dr. Brown. And what he means by that is you can think that you're close to God. You can go to church or synagogue or temple regularly. But if your heart isn't with the Lord, if your heart isn't talking to God on a daily basis, then you're not really having a relationship with him. And if I may, I would like at this point to tell people how I turned to Jesus. May I do that?
Please, please.
I was in Los Angeles with my wife, Valerie, who, as you know, died of cancer years later. and we walked into a stockbroker's office. Now, I'd lost my fortune, so I didn't really have any interest in the TV screens in the office. There were about 30 of them, and there were a big crowd of people. And then all of a sudden, and this story hasn't changed since it happened. I would like your many listeners to know that this is exactly what happened. A woman came up to me, and she tugged me on the arm, and she said to me, "God has sent me to save you." Now, normally, in days gone by, I would thank her very much and just carry on with whatever I was doing. But something happened inside of me, and she was there. Her name was Marion Cohen, and her husband was with her, and his name was Phil Cohen. And I turned around to Valerie, my late wife, and I said to her, "I'd like to invite these people home for a cup of tea." And that's what we did. And there we were with this elderly couple in our house, which wasn't far away. And they began to talk to us about Yeshua, which is, of course, is the Hebrew name for Jesus. And we listened and we were polite and they invited us to a Bible study. A week or so later, Valerie and I went to this Bible study. And it's hard to describe over the telephone, but again, this story is in the book, The Money Man. And we went into this very ordinary house, and there were about 50 or 60 people there. And the first thing that happened, which was unusual, is that, you know, I'd been married to my wife for many, many years, and we did everything together, which is not unusual. On this particular occasion, and I can explain in a minute why I think this was, she went into the left-hand side of this long wall, which had a fireplace in the middle, and I went into the right-hand side. So I couldn't see her, and she couldn't see me. And the man that was preaching the Word of God, he was the only Jewish elder in Jack Hayford's church, the Church on the Way. He was the only Jewish elder. I didn't know that at the time. I found out later. And then his talking and explaining about one aspect of the Bible, that was fine. And I was sitting there, and all of a sudden, a woman came up to me, and she put her arm gently on my shoulder. And her name was Miriam, incidentally. And I found out later. And she said to me, "Are you now ready to give up the life you have led and ask God for forgiveness for anything you've done wrong and believe on the Son of God, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah?" And I want to tell you, Michael Brown, that it's a day in my life I will never forget. And I burst into tears, and I cried for 12 minutes.
Mm.
And she prayed with me, and she brought me to the Lord. And anyway, the event came to an end, and I was overwhelmed by what I had done. And something I felt changed inside of me, because my whole heart was involved in what I was doing. And I was walking out with Valerie, and she turned around to me. I'm sure you'll like this part of the story. And she said to me, "Joseph, there's something I have to tell you." And I said, "What's that?" She said, "Well, I've just accepted Jesus as my Messiah, Yeshua, and I really believe that he is the Son of God." And I told her that I had done the same.
Oh my.
And we hugged each other. And the reason why I believe that the Lord split us up was because if we were together, we might have wondered in years later, did she influence me or did I influence her? Neither of us influenced each other, and that's how I received the Lord Jesus. And how interesting it is to me that God sent two Jewish people, Marion and Phil Cohen, to lead us in the right direction. And you know, most of us only turn to God when there's trouble, and there's always something in life that we have no say in, a health, a job, and somebody else's behavior. And many people who go through this most of the time have nothing to hold on to. I had nothing to hold on to when everything collapsed in the economic crisis. And so they begin to run after other things that might help, such as alcohol or drugs or women. And this is always followed by fear and insecurity, and it always affects everybody around us.
Yeah, how utterly remarkable the way God worked, and both of you being separate. You know, it reminds me of a story that Ken Barron told me. He is the chief of staff in Franklin Graham's organization. Yeah. And he remembered growing up in an Orthodox Jewish home, but he remembered that his dad would watch Billy Graham, which was obviously odd. Well, anyway, Ken is falls away from a religious life and ends up on heroin and then wonderfully born again. And he hasn't been in touch with his parents for a while. So he calls home and he says, "Dad, I've received Jesus. I believe that he's the Messiah." And his father starts crying and he thought, "Oh no, you know, he's going to be upset." And then the mother comes on. She goes, "Yeah, he's crying, but not because of what you think. We've been praying for you for years. We're believers." So it's just amazing. Utterly, utterly remarkable. Joseph, obviously you could spend hours on this, but in the last 2 minutes we have, what does it mean to you to know the Lord, to have Jesus as the rock in your life? What has that meant to you over these years?
Well, it's been the difference from going nowhere with or without money and knowing that I have a future. Mm. You see, I was on the top of the mountain and a foot away from hell, and I didn't like the person I'd become, so I repented. And I told God how sorry I was, that's what it means, for anything that I had done that was wrong. And that's what I wrote in The Money Man. I asked God to forgive me and take my feet out of the net. And I was reaching out for the truth about myself and the world I was living in. I gave up the person I had been, and I tried very hard to become the person that God wanted me to be. And that remains the position today. And if I can help people, including myself, get better, stronger, and more honest and God-fearing, I would tell them that the Bible confirms that God will forgive us if we believe that Jesus died for our sins. And we need to forgive also anyone who has done us harm, or it won't work, because God says, if you don't forgive others, I can't forgive you. And so life is precious and wonderful when you turn to Yeshua. And it's wonderful because there is a future. And we're not dead, but sometimes life is so difficult that we lose hope. And if we trust in God, He can take us from wherever we are to a better life. And when He does that, we have to go on our knees and be still and know that there is a God who is always close to us, who cares about us, and can take us from nothing and put life into us. And maybe I could close with one little story to demonstrate that. In the Old Testament, there's a book called Ezekiel. And in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, there's a fascinating story. And it's a story of dead bones. And God says to Ezekiel, "I want you to go to this valley of dry bones." And Ezekiel went back and forth, and all he saw were dead bones. And God said to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel replied, "God, only you know." And he was told to prophesy and speak to the bones and say to them, "Hear the word of the Lord." And then this happened.
And in fact, I'm going to jump in because we're out of time. Read Ezekiel 37 and see how life comes out of death and how your life can be transformed through faith in Jesus, just as Joseph Kaplan's was. His book, The Money Man. God bless you.